Good morning, each and every one of you. It's another lovely summer day. I hope you are all able to stay dry. We're very near to summer, I'm told. My wife told me it was supposed to be 80s this week, but looking outside, I don't know as if I believe her. But we shall see. Well, it is good to be back with you again, both me and my wife. It's been a long last few weeks. With sickness for us and the kids, but we're very glad to be back here again this morning, worshiping with you all. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our dear Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for this opportunity again to come before you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful things that you have for us in that word. Lord, we thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the instruction. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who's revealed in your word as the eternal Son that came to live, to suffer and die for our sins, and who rose again to obtain our eternal salvation. Lord, we thank you for the church. We thank you for our brothers and sisters, not just here, but around the world. We pray that as we look at this doctrine of the church, that you'd encourage us in it, that you'd help us to live our lives personally and corporally in a way that pleases you, and that you'd build us up in Christ. We do love you, and we pray these things in your holy name. Amen. Well, we're on lesson 3 of our study on the church in troubled times. And so before we get started this morning, as we always do, I'd just like to look at a few things in review. We'll look at the previous lessons that we've looked at, and then we'll look at what we have for today. So, firstly, in this study, in lesson 1, Pastor Will took us through the foundation of Christian faith and practice, which is what we find in the Bible. And we looked at a review of our church, this congregation that we are a part of here at Trinity Bible Church, how it came about, where this church came from. And we looked at some of the things that we believe, some aspects of our faith, some aspects of our practice, how we worship together as a body of believers. And we pointed out that these things were based upon what we find in the Lord's Word. Because the Lord's Word has revealed how a church ought to worship together, how we should act together in the Lord. And so these things have practical application for how we live our lives as a church. And so the things that we find in the Bible, they have application for our life as a church, but they have application for our life in every way. And so when we look into the Lord's Word, we see what it teaches. These things are supposed to impact the way that we live our lives. They're supposed to impact what we believe in. And so as a continuation of that, we looked at the mission of the church. The Lord's Word has much to say on the church. The Lord's Word has much to say about the mission of the church. And so Mr. Copper taught us last week, and we looked at what the Lord has spoken of regarding what the responsibility of the church is in regards to the Lord's work. And we looked at several passages at the end of Matthew, or the passage at the end of Matthew. We looked at the passage at the end of Mark, and we looked at the Great Commission. And those are words that are familiar to each and every one of us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of every nation, teaching them to observe the things that I have commanded you. So we have a commission. We're to be lights. We're to be emissaries for the Lord to the entire world, to the world not just global, but also the world that's around us, to our families, to our friends, those that are at work. And so we have a commission. But he also gives us strength to go and do this. There's comfort that he gives in those words as well, as we looked at last week. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this isn't a work that you do alone. This is something where the Lord is with you, working alongside you. This is his work. And so we have a commission, but we also have strength in that. And we also looked at not just the responsibility that we as a church have outwardly to the world, but also the responsibility that we have inwardly one to another. And we looked at some of those one to another commands. We have a responsibility to encourage one another, to build each other up, to encourage one another in holiness. And so these things that the Lord's Word has for us and those are important that we understand and that we live in accordance with those things. So following along with that idea of the mission of the church, we're continuing today with the success of the church. And this really naturally flows from the previous lesson. We believe that we've been commanded to do something. We believe that we have a mission from our Lord. And if we believe that we have a mission from our Lord, what is going to be the outcome of that mission? What should we expect? Should we expect to fail in this mission, or should we expect to succeed in this mission? And I think we all understand that this is a mission that we will succeed in. And so we will be looking at those things this morning. So before we jump into those things, we're on lesson 3, and I thought it would be good for us to look at the identity of the church. What do we mean when we say church? And the reason why I want to go through this is because as we look at the success of the church, I want to look at the success of the church under two categories. I want to look at the success of the church universal. You could call it the Catholic Church. Obviously, that word doesn't necessarily bring good connotations to many, but that's a word that just means universal. It's the church at large, the church as a whole. Not the Roman Catholic Church, but the universal church. And then I also want to look at the church local. This local body of believers, like the one that we have here, or the local body of believers that we have across town at Hillcrest Chapel, or in any Lord-fearing church. So what do we mean when we say church? So there are two words that you're going to find that are used for the word church. Technically, one in the word in the Lord's Word, and another that we use in our English language. So you have the word ecclesia, and the word ecclesia is the word that you're going to find in the Lord's Word that is translated church throughout the entirety of the New Testament. And that word simply means assembly, those that are called out. So there's an idea of you have a people that are drawn out from where they were to gather. In Acts, you have a riot after the preaching of the Lord's Word, and that word ecclesia is actually used there as well, of this large group of people that's been called out into the city, in this case for rioting. This isn't the Lord's church, but this is just an assembly of those that are gathered together for a specific purpose, in this case to riot. But there's this idea of called out, an assembly. And then you have the word Kyriakos, and this is, you can almost even hear the word church in that Greek word. Church is a transliteration of that word into the English language. That word is derived from the Greek word Lord, Kyrios. Don't quote me on the pronunciation. I'm not a Greek scholar. But it is derived from that word, which means Lord. It means belonging to the Lord. So that is the word that we use in the English language, though that's not precisely the word that you're going to be looking at when you read through the New Testament. When you take those two things together, I think you get a very robust idea of what the word church really is intended to convey. It's an assembly that's been called out of the world. And it's an assembly that's been called out of the world that belongs to the Lord. We are the Lord's people. And so I think you can get a very good idea of what the Lord's Word is kind of intending when you read the word church. We're the Lord's people that have been called out of the world. And so the usage. And you're going to see two primary usages of the word church throughout the New Testament. You're going to firstly see the church universal. And when you look at the church universal, this really is a wonderful concept. The church universal, it's those that have been called out of the world, that have been unified with Christ through his blood on the cross. And this is a body that includes every believer living, every believer that is dead and is with the Lord in heaven. It includes every brother and sister here in this local assembly. And it includes every brother and sister that's geographically removed from us, whether across town or all the way across the globe. And we were singing about this just a few moments ago in the church's One Foundation. We have mystic sweet communion with those that are in Christ. And so we understand that this is not just a local body, but there's a global body that is larger than each local assembly that we each in Christ are a part of. And we're going to be looking at Matthew 16 this morning, and we'll look more and we'll actually read that passage later. But that's the sense in which it's used in Matthew chapter 16 when the Lord says that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The emphasis there is of the church as a global body rather than, the church as a local body. Though we know that the Lord is going to build the church universal through his work in each local assembly. So we have the church universal, and then you have the church local. And this is the meaning that we're all most familiar with. We think of the local church. The word church is used about 140, 150 times in the New Testament. Of those usages, I think around 120 to 130 of those are referring to the church as a local body. And so you can see there is a preeminence of the idea of the church local. It's really where the church or where the New Testament focuses its attention. And so there is a real emphasis on the idea of the church as a local body. So let's note three things just based on this before we jump into the text that we're going to look at today. So firstly, we looked at the difference between the church universal and the church local. We are each members of the Lord's body, and so we're each members of the church universal, but we're also members of the church local. Secondly, looking at the mission of the Lord's church, as we did last week, the mission of the church as a whole, the mission of the church universal, is the same as the mission of the church in the local sphere. There's no difference there. Those are the same thing. We've been called to the same Great Commission. We've been called to do the same things. And so we participate in those in both senses. And thirdly, just in a word of responsibility to this, is that the church, as it's used in the New Testament, in every one of its instances, it refers to people. It refers to a group of people. It's an assembly. It's never used to refer to a place. It's never referred to as a building. It's never referred to or as an activity. And so when we look at this, this church is a people. And in relation to the mission, this really brings home the idea that as the church, as brothers and sisters who are the church, we have a great responsibility. We have a great responsibility to do this mission as individuals, as a corporate body. And so this mission of the church is something that we all have participation in and should affect us as we live our lives. So let's look at the success of the universal church. This is something that's important to each and every one of us. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 16, and let's turn there together, and we'll read several verses from Matthew 16, starting in verse number 18. And we'll just read verses 18 and 19. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we'll end our reading there. And so what I really want to do here in this passage is I really want to focus in on the Lord's statement here that we find in verse number 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What does that verse have to say about the church? What does that church, or what does that verse teach us about what we should expect about the success of the church as we live our lives and we attempt to do what the Lord has commanded us to do? And so the first thing that I want to point out in this verse is that the church is something that's built by Jesus Christ. This isn't something that's being built by us necessarily as individuals. This is something that is the Lord's work, and you can see it there very clearly. He says, I will build my church. So this is the Lord's building. And this is very clear throughout the Lord's word. It's mentioned many times throughout the apostles and also in the epistles of Paul. The church is the Lord's work. He designed it. He planned it. He brought it into being through his blood on the cross. And even now as he's resurrected, he intercedes for the church before the throne of the Father, and he ministers unto us through the Holy Spirit and he builds the church day to day. So the church is something that's been built by Jesus Christ. But the church is also being built by the Lord's people. And this isn't a contradiction, but we are made participants in the Lord's work. And let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. Ephesians 2, chapter 19 and 20. Now therefore, you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so we see the church here is built upon the foundation, which is Christ, the chief cornerstone, the chief foundation. But the church is also built upon the foundation of the apostles and of the prophets. So there's this idea of the Lord's people being participants in this building of the household of God, this building of the church. We see a metaphor for the church there, the household of God. It's really referring to the same thing, this assembly of the Lord's people. So the apostles are called out as participants in the Lord's work, as you'd expect them to be. And 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as well. And I'll turn there and I'll read 1 Corinthians 3 verse 9, which reads, "For we are laborers together with God. You are God's husbandry. You are God's building." And we won't have time to read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the entirety of it this morning. But if you look throughout that chapter and the chapters that will follow in that book, you really see Paul addressing the Corinthians regarding the topic of building the church. He says to them, you are fellow laborers with God. And the thrust of those verses is Paul is really trying to encourage them in the idea that their work has benefit. Their work will have reward. That reward is not evident here and now. And we just finished our study of the Corinthian church just a few weeks ago. But we understand that the Corinthians were boasting in those that were laboring in the here and now. They were boasting in the apostles. They were boasting in their teachers. And they were inaccurately assessing the reward and the prominence of those that were participating in the Lord's work. But really what Paul is going to address and he's going to emphasize in those verses is he's going to instruct them in the fact that we are to labor in the building of the Lord's church. We're not to tear down the temple of the Lord. Or to build up the temple of the Lord. And when we consider that, each man's work is going to be made manifest, he says. Whether that work be gold or silver, it's going to be made manifest and rewarded. And whether that be work be hay or stubble, it's going to be made manifest. But we are made participators in the work of the Lord in building the church. And secondly, we're empowered in the Lord's work. And what I mean by this is that we are filled with the Holy Spirit to perform the things that we've been commanded to do. We're not left to do these things in our own strength. We're left to do these things in the strength of the Lord. And if we look at 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11, we can see this clearly as well. 1 Peter 4:11, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak as if these are the things that the Lord has given to him. If any man minister, let him do as of the ability which God giveth." Don't let him do it in his own ability. Let him do it in the ability which God has given him. "That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever." And so we have another passage where we're looking at people ministering and working in the Lord's service. They're not to be doing it in their own strength. They're to be doing it in the strength of the Lord. For the purpose of God being glorified and God being found to be the one that has performed the work in the end. And so lastly, we're confident in the Lord's work. This is not something that we're expecting to do in our own strength. This is something that we're expecting to do in the Lord's strength. The Lord is not thwarted in any of his plans and any of the things that he has taken upon himself to do. If we were doing this in our own strength, we would expect to fail. There really would be no other outcome if we were expecting to build the church in our own strength. I think each of us, if we're honest with ourselves in our own lives, we find ourselves very often oppressed by our own sins. We find ourselves oppressed by our own fleshly weaknesses. We find ourselves oppressed by evils that are without, evils that are in the world around us. And I think we often find ourselves much weaker than we'd like to believe of ourselves. And when we consider the great mission that we have, it really is a large task, reaching the world for Christ. It's a wonderful task, but it's a very weighty task. And if we had to encounter this in our own strength, there's no chance that any one of us would be able to succeed in this mission. But that's not what we see in the Lord's Word. We see that the Lord is working through us in His great and overwhelming strength. We have a Redeemer that has assured the victory for us on the cross, filling us with His Spirit, working in us for His honor and glory. And I think we have to remember, as we look at the mission that we have, as we look at what we should expect as we try to participate in that mission as participants in the Lord's work, we should be confident. We should be confident knowing that the Lord is going to perform His work through us for Him. In our hymnal, we have one of the great hymns of the faith, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." And there's a verse that I was reminded of as I was preparing for this lesson. Did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side. I really should have brought my hymnal up here with me. The man of God's own choosing. That's entirely correct. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. But the emphasis really of that that hymn and that verse specifically is we have the right man on our side. We have the man of God's own choosing on our side, laboring with us for the Lord's work. And that's a wonderful promise. And that's a wonderful comfort. The church will be built because it's Jesus Christ Himself who is building it, as we see here in verse number 18. And secondly, the church isn't just going to be built up, but the church is going to be, we're going to find the church prevailing, and we're going to find the church enduring. The church is painted here in verse number 18 is not a picture of a church at peace. This is a picture of the church at war. And you can see that, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So we see the church warring with this idea of the gates of hell. And that's a concept that has many interpretations. You'll hear many different understandings of that. And I'll just offer you what I think that is. I think the gates of hell, you could also interpret that it's the gates of Hades. I really think what you're looking at here is you're looking at death. "I will build my church, and even death shall not prevail against it." And when we think of that concept, that's something that we really have a picture of in the Lord Jesus Christ. With the Lord coming, being obedient, being faithful unto death, being persecuted, being killed by those who He had come to save, death had no power over Him. He triumphed over death, and He rose from the dead, and He now has authority over all things. And so that is our forerunner. That's the example that we have as the church. And when we think about the church, that is what we must understand about it. That this mission of the church is going to continue. The church is going to grow. The church is going to expand. And death will not prevail against it. But we must remember that we are opposed. We are opposed by the forces of evil. We're opposed by death. We're opposed by the world. There is great opposition. And that's a fearful thing, especially in the world that's around us today. It is very easy to not want to stand for the Lord, not want to participate in this Lord's mission, because of the great opposition that's around us. But if we look through the New Testament, specifically in the book of Revelation, which we'll look at here in a few moments, there is great reward for faithfulness. The Lord has many things for those that persevere in the Lord's work. And so there's great comfort for those who are standing fast in the face of opposition, enduring loss for the sake of his work. And we know that as the church, neither life nor death nor any other thing is going to separate us from the love of Christ. And those things also will not stop the Lord from using us as weak vessels in performing the work that he has for this age. And so let's look at a picture of this victorious church, a picture of this church that prevails, a picture of this church that endures, and a picture of this church that's been built up by Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 24. And we'll read verses 4 down to verse number 14. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations. And then the end shall come." And so we really have here the Lord describing the age that we currently live in. This is the age that the apostles lived in following the Lord's ascension into heaven, and it's the same age that we live in today. And so in verses 4 through 12 in this chapter, we see the Lord describing this age in regards to what is going to be characterizing the world that is around us. And the things that are characterizing the world around us in the age that we live in, these are not wonderful things. These are not good things. These are not the things that you would expect to typify fertile ground. These are not the things that you'd expect to see for the church to be advancing, to expect to see the church being successful in their mission. You'd expect to see these things and then see the church shrinking, or the church being oppressed and not prevailing. But that's not what happens here. We see a number of things predicted. You see wars. You see the fear of coming war, famine, earthquakes, tribulations, hate. You see apostasy, antichrist arising even out of the church. You see lawlessness increasing in the world around, and you see people being persecuted unto death. As I said, this is not what you'd expect to see if you were expecting to see the church being successful in their mission, but that's not what we see here. We see the Lord promising, "He that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved." And so you see this victory foretold for the church in verses 13 and 14. And in verse 13, you see a personal promise to the individual, "He that shall endure." And that phrase, "he that shall endure," it's used a number of times in the New Testament. It's really just a way of saying, for the man that has put his trust in the Lord. It's maybe an oversimplification of that statement, but you're looking at those that are trusting in the Lord. Those that are members of the Church Universal, that are truly trusting in the Lord, those that endure to the end, the same shall be saved. And then you also see a prediction of the church as a whole. "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all the nations, and then the end shall come." The gospel is going to spread throughout the entire world. For the apostles, in the time following the Lord's death, preaching the Lord's word and being persecuted for it, this would have been a wonderful promise to be looking forward to. To understand that the church was not going to be snuffed out by the fierce opposition of the Jewish nation, the fierce opposition of the Romans around them, But this gospel is going to be preached unto all nations. Those things were not going to prevent the spread of the gospel, but the gospel was going to spread in spite of those things. When we look at the world that's around us, we also understand that there is still work to be done. As this was pointed out by Mr. Copper last week, there are still nations, there are still tongues, there are still peoples that do not have the word of the Lord being preached in their areas, in their tongues, that do not know the Lord. And so I think you're going to see throughout the next number of years, perhaps for the next century, we're going to see the gospel continue to spread through all nations. And then we're going to see the end come. But the church is going to be victorious. The church is not going to be snuffed out. The church is going to be victorious. And we've seen this through the last 2,000 years. The world really has seen the gospel spread throughout its entirety in many ways. As I mentioned, there still are some tongues. But by and large, the gospel has spread over this entire globe. And that's a wonderful, wonderful thing. And we're going to see that continue even as time continues to progress. So the universal church, it's built by Jesus Christ, it's secured by his blood, it prevails and endures against all tribulations, all persecution, and it will be victorious. The mission will be completed by the Lord. So the universal church. And here in our last 10-15 minutes, we're going to look at the local church, and I wanted to consider it under two categories: pitfalls and rewards. And this may not be exactly what you'd expect to see come next after considering that. We understand the universal church is going to progress, it's going to grow, it's going to persevere against all foes. When we consider the local church, we should expect to see that same success. Those are the same things that we should be striving towards. But we should also expect that there are pitfalls that can overtake, that can swallow up a local church and destroy it. And if you look at the last 2,000 years, you're going to see this in many, many places. We're going to look at chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, where it considers seven churches. None of those churches exist today. None of those churches exist today because they were swallowed up by these pitfalls. And if you look at some of the commentaries by people that were living in the 100 years, 200 years after these churches, a lot of the things that the Lord warns these churches against in chapters 2 and 3, they testify that that was what destroyed them in the end. And so there are pitfalls that we need to be aware of, not just as a local church, but also as churches that exist in a specific nation here in the United States. There are dangers that surround us as people that live here in this world. There are dangers that exist as people that live here in this nation. I follow closely some of the things that are happening to some of the denominations in this nation. I've been following closely with the Southern Baptist Convention and some of the things that have been occurring to them here in the past several years. But in that group of churches, a loose convention of local churches, you have really something that for the past 20 years has been an excellent denomination, a number of churches that are very closely following after what the Lord has commanded them to do. But you also see as a whole that entity almost completely departing from the faith here in the current years. Being led aside by the deceit of a syncretized religion where they're mixing paganism with Christianity. You see them departing from even a standing on what the Lord has said in his word, where for a church that has said, we will not ordain women pastors, and then for someone to say, well, your church ordained a woman pastor, and then to say, well, you know, maybe we should just study what the word pastor means so that we can maybe not kick out this church anymore. And so you see them departing not only from what they have said they believe, but also departing from what the Lord's word has very clearly taught. So there are pitfalls for local churches, and I think these are things that we need to look into, to understand, and hopefully be encouraged by as we seek to follow the Lord and be fruitful in the ministry that he's given to us as a local body of believers. So let's turn to Revelation 2, and we won't read it. I just want to kind of point some things out as we go through these churches, and we'll have to go through these quickly because our time is very quickly coming to an end. Turn to Revelation chapter 2, Revelation of Jesus Christ. And we'll look firstly at the church of Ephesus. And I'll just describe this to you. The church at Ephesus was a church that was orthodox but cold. Verse number 2, I know your works, your labor, your patience, how you cannot bear them which are evil. You have tried those which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have borne and have patience for my name's sake. You have labored and have not fainted. It's a wonderful list of things that he is assessing the church for. They are working for the Lord. They're laboring for the Lord's service. They're patiently enduring trials. When evil tries to enter into the church, it's kicked out at the door. When false prophets arise even in their midst, they're kicked out the door. They're incredibly orthodox. They're discerning. They're loving. And they're very kind. But they have no love. They have a cold orthodoxy. They have religion, but they don't have a love for Christ. And this is something that's very interesting as we consider our own selves, because it is very, very easy to have religion but lose our love for Christ, to grow cold towards the things of the Lord. I know we can all look back in our own lives and think of the time when we first came to the Lord, when His grace was fresh in our lives, when we saw ourselves saved from the things of this world, when we saw ourselves saved from the iniquity that was besetting us, and we remember the great love that we had for the Lord, the great zest we had for the things in His Word, and a great love for working in the Lord's service. And it's very easy for those things to become distant, for that love that we had for the Lord at first to become cold, and to just become set in a routine of obeying what the Lord has for us in His Word without having a true love for Christ. It's very easy for that to enter into each one of our own lives. In our translations, we have the Lord say about this, I have somewhat against thee in my translation, but I have this against thee, might appear in yours. But this is something that is of great, great importance. This isn't something that's just, oh, by the way, I have this against you. This is of the first and foremost importance to the Lord. And you can see that in verse number 5, when the Lord says what's going to happen to them as a result of this, He says, I will come quickly and I'm going to remove your candlestick out of your place. What's going to happen as a result of them losing their love for the Lord is they're going to lose their candlestick. And you can understand that in many different ways. But essentially, the church is no longer going to be a light in the world. They're no longer going to have this testimony to the world around them for the Lord. And they're going to cease to being, they're going to cease from being a church. You look at the church of the Ephesians now, it no longer exists. Their candlestick was taken out of their place. Their love grew cold. So we should take heed to ourselves that our love towards the Lord does not grow cold. We need to remind ourselves daily of the love that the Lord had for us, in which He came, He suffered and died on the cross for us, and be encouraged to love the Lord and to love one another. The second pitfall, corruption. And I'll take Thyatira and Pergamos together because they have a very similar thing that was afflicting them. For the church in Thyatira, in the church in Pergamos, you have them being corrupted by what the Lord says in verse number 14 is, you have them there which hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. So you have them also that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So what you see happening there is Balaam is an Old Testament figure. He's an Old Testament figure who hated the nation of Israel. He hated the Lord's people. And so in order to destroy them, knowing that they could not destroy them by their own strength, he devised a plan. He's going to corrupt the nation. He's going to send them opportunities to fall into idolatry, opportunities to fall into fornication. And the Lord's going to see them falling into sin, and the Lord's going to destroy them. That's Balaam. That was his plan. Nicolaitans is supposedly something that's very, very similar, but really taught by an apostate. A lot of people see Nicolaitans and they think back to one of the prominent people in the church, Nicholas, in the book of Acts, who potentially became apostate. We don't know, but it is interesting that those words, that name is there. But you really see a force outside that's enticing the church to sin, that's enticing the church to corruption. And a very similar thing is occurring in the church at Thyatira. But whereas in the previous church, it's some that are holding to this doctrine, some that are enticing the church in this way, in the church at Thyatira, you have something that's even a step above that. I have a few things against you because you allow Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. It's no longer just someone in the church, but you have this person that's having a place of prominence, that's having a place of teaching, that's encouraging the Lord's people, not just unbelievers, but that's convincing the Lord's people to fall into sin. It's the Lord's servants that he says are falling into this. We don't know exactly what she was teaching. It's possible she was teaching a form of Gnosticism where she was teaching the Lord's people. The Lord really just cares about the spirit. He just cares about what you feel internally. What you do in the flesh is what you do in the flesh, so you can live however you want. But we're not entirely sure. But in any case, these two churches are being oppressed by the enticement to corruption from the world outside, enticements to corruption by those that are even in their midst. And this is the second pitfall that we can fall into, and that's personal sin in our own lives. Personal sin as a church. We are very easily beset with the sins that we have in our own lives, and we need to have a real humility about this, and we need to have a real desire after holiness, after the things of the Lord. If we're going to be fruitful in the things of the age, if we're going to see our church endure and persevere in the ministry and the mission that the Lord has given to us, we have to set ourselves apart, not just to love, firstly, but also to holiness, secondly. Those are the things that the Lord is going to see, that the Lord is going to bless, that the Lord is going to praise. So we need to be loving. We need to be holy. And the third pitfall, you see in Sardis and Laodicea, you see spiritual indifference and bankruptcy. Really just two things. These two churches you can take together because essentially these two churches are bereft of true faith. They see the Lord's word. They hear the Lord's word being taught, and it doesn't matter to them because most of them are probably unbelievers. They're not people that are following after the Lord. You see in the church of Sardis, the Lord says of them, excuse me, the church of the Laodiceans, I have my notes backwards. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So then because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. And so the Lord is essentially assessing them. He's assessing how they view the things of the Lord. They don't hate it. They don't love it. It really has no effect on them. So he's going to spew them out of his mouth. This is the real danger of studying out of one Bible and then accidentally bringing the other one to church with you. But of the church at Sardis, he really has same thing to say. Spiritual indifference and bankruptcy is what typify these churches. And this is also something that can very easily beset us. We can hear the things of the Lord, and though we shouldn't be expecting to see the Lord spewing each and every one of us out of his mouth, or to see the Lord saying, that we are spiritually bankrupt, because we're the Lord's people. We have been clothed in white raiment. But it is very easy for us to fall into a state where we hear the Lord's word and it has no impact on our lives. And this is really the impact, this is really the force of this study, what we're trying to look towards, to see what the Lord has in his word and to have that impact our lives, to have it impact what we believe. But it's very easy for us to fall into this kind of indifference to the Lord's word. And so I have that as our third pitfall. It's important not for us to have a fervent love for the Lord. It's important for us to be holy. And it's important for us to be living our lives in a way that's in accordance with the Lord's word, where his word is precious to us, where we find ourselves looking into the Lord's word and desiring after it, to hunger and thirst after the Lord's word. In the new year, Pastor Will taught our morning service, looking at that idea of hungering and thirsting after the Lord's word. And that is what I think is being encouraged of these churches here. We need to hunger and thirst after the Lord's word. So pitfalls for churches, and very quickly as we're over time, we'll look at rewards for faithfulness. And these are rewards for the individuals, the church as a whole. The church is a global and universal unit. And these are wonderful promises, and they really build on each other. In chapter 7, you see eternal life in the paradise of God. They're going to be with the Lord in heaven forever. No condemnation, 2 verse 11. And we see that in Romans. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful promise to those that are the Lord's. You're not just eternally in paradise without condemnation, but you're in fellowship with the Lord. 2:17. So I'm going to give you the secret manna. That manna is Christ. That is the reward that is given to those that seek after the Lord. You get Christ. That is your reward. And we have a hymn. I don't know if it's in our hymnal. I think it is. But we sing, in a love which shall not cease, I am his and he is mine. We are the Lord's, but we receive the Lord as our eternal reward. We have eternal fellowship with Christ. What a wonderful reward for faithfulness to the Lord. We don't just have fellowship, but we find ourselves ruling with Christ. 2:26. We have acceptance before the Father. Chapter 3, verse 5. And we find ourselves in the Lord's temple for all eternity. We have an eternal home with the Son, eternal home with the Father, an eternal home with the Holy Spirit, accepted forever with the Father. And what the Lord says, what the Spirit saith, him that hath an ear, hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as also I overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. So we are the Lord's church. We have a mission. We understand that the Lord is working alongside us to ensure that that mission comes to full fruition. As we consider that as individuals, as we consider that corporally, let us take heed to our own lives. Let's take heed to ourselves as a local church, that when the time comes for the day of judgment, that we can hear the Lord say that we are individuals, that we were a local congregation that overcometh, that did the Lord's words, even as he is commanded here in these two chapters of Revelation, that we pursued the mission of the Lord and that we saw it come to fruition in our own lives. May we be a church that overcomes. May we be a church that obeys the Lord and sees that promised success of the church and the world come to pass in our own lives and in our own congregation. Let's pray. Our Lord and our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these things that you have for us in your word. Lord, we pray that you would work in our lives. Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us in love. We pray that you'd encourage us in holiness. Encourage us in not only understanding but loving the things that you have in your word. Lord, we pray that you'd make us lights in this world. We pray that you'd make us emissaries to those that are around us, and that we'd be those that build up the church here as we worship one with another. Lord, we pray that we would see the victory that you have promised for the church in the world. We pray that this would be to your honor and your glory. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.